Today we're going to be continuing our study in the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 11, verses 7 through 14. And I wonder, as we turn there together today, how you might answer these questions. Given everything going on in the world around us and what we're seeing near, far, what might it cost to live on mission for God? What might we expect if in our mission we are made to face trials and tribulations along the way? What happens if we're made to pay the ultimate price of fulfilling God's calling in our lives? What if people already are that we would call brothers and sisters in the family of God? And what if instead of coming right out and answering these questions, the Bible instead illustrates what all this might mean through the life and times of imperfect yet faithful characters that God uses in mighty ways? People like Abraham, people like Moses and David, people like Peter, people like Paul. Well, as we return to our Revelation series, we are provided in Revelation 11, 7 through 14, with a compelling illustration of what it means to live on mission for the Lord, and what to expect if in one's mission one is made to face trials and tribulations, and what happens if we're made to pay the ultimate price in the process. In this text, the future fulfillment of the witness's ministry provides a hopeful and inspiring example for the church to follow when and if they face worldly pressures today. The two witnesses, that is, that we were introduced to last week. So would you stand with me in honor of reading God's word? I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Revelation 11, verses 7 through 14. When they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after 3 days, 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood to their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." Then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would guide us through this text, that, Lord, as we witness what these two witnesses go through in this passage, that, Lord, you would inspire faithfulness in our lives as we may be made to endure trials and tribulations in this world. Lord, even now, we're mindful of those who in different parts of our land and different parts of our world are facing such trials and threats to their very lives for being faithful to the gospel mission. We pray that you would strengthen them and empower them, and that you would use them in mighty ways, just as we ask you to use us in mighty ways for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to look at two stages of the ministry that's foretold to us here in Revelation 11, 7 through 14. Two stages of the ministry of these two witnesses that we were introduced to last week. And having already been introduced to these two witnesses in Revelation 11, 1 through 6, and having made the case that these two witnesses probably consist of Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets that testify to Jesus Christ, John next, in this passage we look at today, moves to disclose the two stages of their end times ministry. And the first of these is their earthly fate. Their earthly fate, revealed to us in verses 7 through 10. Understanding the timing of the earthly fate of these two witnesses is crucial. John reveals that their earthly fate will be realized, verse 7 says, when they finished their testimony. And not a moment sooner, I might add. In other words, nothing will stand in the way of these two, nor silence their message, until God decides their ministry of testifying to the things of Christ is complete. Before then, they are virtually untouchable. Remember what John said in verse 3 of chapter 11. If anyone wants to harm them, fire will flow out of their mouth and devour their enemies. But if anyone wants to hurt or harm them, he must be killed in this way. The parallels between these two witnesses and Jesus' own earthly fate are many. You see, Jesus, when he was ministering on the earth, was also himself untouchable before the time had come to give up his own life. If you'll remember, in the Gospels, we're told that premature attempts on Jesus' life were met with frustration. Nothing happened until God's predetermined time was reached. And the same will be the case for these two witnesses. Nothing will be able to inhibit their ministry until the time God determines. And once again, this reveals God's sovereignty over the happenings in this book, but also in the happenings of our world today. And the same is true today, friends, in case you needed to be reminded. God's people are invincible until God decides that something happens, until God permits. And at the time that God is determined, and as soon as the special ministry of testifying to Jesus is complete, we're told in verse 7 that the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This new character, the beast, has not yet appeared or been described for us in detail in this book. We'll learn about him later. But the presence of this beast suggests that John's readers would have understood who this creature was intended to represent. And that is the Antichrist. And that this is the correct identity of the beast is made clear in Revelation 13, 1 and following. The readers that would have had this book in the first century no doubt would have picked up on cues from Daniel chapter 7, 7 through 8, in its own description of a beast coming up out of the sea, and a horn coming up out of this beast that was blaspheming all kinds of things and wreaking havoc on God's people. And it's this beast, like this beast of Revelation, that ascends from a mysterious place and is said to make war against God's people. In particular here, these two witnesses. And what the beast is shown to do to the two witnesses in Revelation 11 is also reminiscent of what the beast does in Daniel 7. Will make war with them, overcome them, and kill them. This language is also repeated later in Revelation 13, 7. Where we're told that when the beast wages war and conquers, in that context, the saints, he will conquer there. He does so only because God permits it. God remains in control. And yet, in this episode of the unfolding saga, the beast's attack against these two witnesses does, in fact, result in their physical death. Which brings me to another important reminder. Do you know that God's not only in control when you're alive, he also is in control when you're dead? He hasn't changed. He's still in control. And following their earthly demise, John reveals that their dead bodies here in verse 8, dead bodies, these two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Throughout the ancient world, refusing to bury the dead, sometimes a punishment reserved for the worst of criminals, was considered the greatest cruelty one could offer. The Jews, who believe that proximity to dead animals or people places one at risk for being ceremonially unclean would find this especially appalling. Leaving these dead bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem, their holy city, would have made what has happened to these two witnesses even worse. However, the bodies of these two witnesses lying in the streets of Jerusalem is illustrative of the state of the world at this point in this period that is coming. The spiritual darkness that has replaced the promise of peace and prosperity at this point in the unfolding tribulation period is highlighted by references to two pagan regions that are invoked to describe God's holy land. It's called and referred to as Sodom and Egypt here. Comparing Jerusalem to these wicked territories is not new, although it's very unfortunate. You see, Old Testament prophets often compared Jerusalem or Israel with Sodom when God's people behaved wickedly. Also, as Egypt has a history of oppressing Israel, it's not a big stretch to see how Jerusalem in this future period looks more like Pharaoh's Egypt than it does David's kingdom. John draws another parallel between these two witnesses and Jesus when he says that they were laid in the streets where also their Lord was crucified. In both their message, which was all about Christ, and in their death, executed at the same location as Jesus' crucifixion, these two witnesses in word and in deed draw the world's attention to the person and work of the only one who provides salvation, even or especially amid great tribulation. And during this grotesque wake on the streets of Jerusalem, verse 9 tells us that those from peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. This macabre spectacle will linger, in other words, during a time that's parallel to the length of their ministry, 3.5 days, similar to 3.5 years they spent testifying, as we learned last week. And if the situation couldn't get any more disrespectful toward these two, John reveals that in those dwelling on the earth will rejoice over them, celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because they will send gifts. The killing of these two witnesses of God is celebrated almost as though a new and exciting holiday has been introduced. Presents are even exchanged. The death of these two representatives of God is like Christmas morning to the wicked world. Why? Because these two prophets, these two witnesses, had been speaking truth and had speaking a word of judgment against a wicked and guilty world. And they didn't want to hear any part of that. And those who did have the courage to stand against these two had met their demise. They didn't take kindly to that. Perceived by the world as a nuisance with supernatural powers, when these two witnesses are dead, the world celebrates. And thus concludes John's presentation of the earthly fate of these two witnesses. However, Revelation 11, 7 through 10 is not the end of their story. In stage 2 of their ministry, we see their ultimate triumph. John continues in verse 11 by saying, But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood to their feet. The means by which God brings these witnesses back to life is similar to how God's breath animates throughout God's word. Appearing in a context that speaks of God's restoration of Israel out of Babylonian exile, Ezekiel 37 says, "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life." In Ezekiel 37, the nation of Israel is compared to a corpse of which only dry bones remain. And as these witnesses lie dead in the streets of Jerusalem in Revelation, so too was Israel viewed in the world's eyes in Ezekiel's day as slain. However, God is shown to be able to breathe life back into that which is dead, and this he does before the world here in Revelation. The contrast of the witnesses' death and their newfound life is accentuated by the words laid in verse 6 and stood here in verse 11. These two positions demonstrate the transformation from death to life brought about by the breath of God. And the immediate reaction to this is expected. Verse 11 says, "And great fear fell upon those who were watching." You say they're watching, how are they doing that? Well, how do we watch anything today? I'm sure this will be live streamed on every major website, every 24-hour news station. I mean, we're privy to things going on all around the world. You don't think there's going to be some sick-minded people on the internet when this happens that says corpse watch as these bodies are just lying in the streets? Imagine the shock and surprise people will have when all of a sudden they stand up after being dead for 3 days. Fear will grip those who were celebrating and exchanging presents just a few days earlier. The fact that the world is watching them suggests that, again, the death and decay of these witnesses is being plastered everywhere, but so too will their newfound life brought about by the power of God. And the fear gripping those watching around the world increases as I imagine the viewers at home turn up the volumes on their sets, as restaurant patrons demand that the manager unmute the big screens, as this new development unfolds before their eyes, with the volume now on, they heard, verse 12 says, a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Their being taken up into heaven in this way is similar to Jesus' own ascension several weeks following his own resurrection. Conspicuous, powerful, and weighty, this demonstrates the lengths to which God will go to call up those who are faithful to Him, even or especially if their lives are required. And as dread continues to overwhelm the recent celebrations of the world following the death of these two witnesses, things become even more precarious for those who commemorated the killings of God's representatives with this new holiday. John continues in verse 13 by saying, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." Now there are many earthquakes in Revelation that demonstrate the awesome power of God. Here, this earthquake seems to be localized in Jerusalem proper, the immediate context in which these witnesses ministered. Even in this judgment against the city that killed God's representatives, God shows restraint. Believe it or not, as a result of this earthquake, only a tenth of the city fell. And only a small fraction of the people perish. But though a small fraction, John reveals in verse 13, 7,000 people. It's a lot were killed in the earthquake. Just imagine all of this playing out on your favorite 24-hour news channel or on your favorite live streaming site. A dramatic execution, rotting corpses lying there in the street in broad daylight, a couple of resurrections, loud voices coming out of nowhere, a large earthquake. It's no wonder that the response of many is recorded as follows in verse 13. "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God in heaven." Now, the veracity of the response here by the survivors of this earthquake in Jerusalem is a bit dubious, especially since many other earth dwellers fail later to glorify God. In fact, this is the only passage in Revelation that may suggest a large-scale conversion of those living in and by the world system before Jesus returns. Every other text is pessimistic concerning the willingness of those in the world system to repent in the face of divine judgment. That said, at least here, many survivors of the earthquake give some profession to the Lord and acknowledge His power. After all, how could they deny it after seeing all that they've seen? In the two stages of ministry outlined in this passage, we witness several things that are important to remember as we await the Lord's return ourselves in an increasingly volatile, dangerous, wicked world. First, we have to be real. that God's people will come under attack by those who in this world seek to undermine the testimony of Jesus Christ. In fact, they already are. Attacks have happened ever since the early church days, and they have persisted to this day. John reveals that this will be true of the two witnesses one day in the future tribulation. And we know that this is true right now. We must understand that if we're living the lives God has called us to live in the manner in which He's called us to live them, if we're on mission for the Lord, we can expect acute opposition. But secondly, we need to remember that the fate of God's witnesses is not determined by men, but by the Lord's sovereign hand. This means that God's people are protected from the things of this world until the Father so decides that their ministry is finished. Anything the world would throw at us, and in any way the world would choose to come against us, as God's people, it has to come through the Lord first. And it is dependent on His schedule. And third, we need to realize that even in death, those who are called of God are granted life. This is seen in the breath of life given to the two witnesses in Revelation, and this is also promised to those who are in Christ even now. Jesus says in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." And the anticipated example of the two witnesses revealed in the book of Revelation acts as an inspiring model for believers everywhere to follow today. But their example is only inspiring insofar as it parallels the greatest example of all, Jesus Christ. For even He faced pressure and persecution while doing the Lord's work. Even He paid the ultimate price for His mission. Even He was raised to life in victory thereafter. And if this was the destiny of our Lord and Savior, and we are His followers, why should we expect anything different? As Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. However, this same Jesus who provides a realistic description of what we can expect says this in John 16:33. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have" what? "Peace." In the world you have tribulation. I love how Jesus keeps it 100 with his people, right? He doesn't sugarcoat the fact that we will face tribulation in this world. But he also says, "But take courage, I have overcome the world." Jesus overcame the world in his resurrection. And he promises that same resurrection life to anyone who follows him in faith. Friends, we can come into this building and we can get excited and we can be encouraged. And we can say that we believe this, that we have confidence in him. Why is it that so often outside of this building, if we're looking at the church in our land or beyond it, we see the bride of Christ cowering in the corner, shaking in fear? Don't be caught doing that. Jesus overcame, and so too can we through him. And the witnesses give us a great example of that. faithfulness under fire, paying the ultimate price, but also life in death. We really ought to be able to say with great confidence, as the Word tells us to say, what can the world do to us? We're in a real, in Christ, no lose situation. We've got Him in life. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know that, church? You believe that? Are you living in light of that? Are you on mission as though that's true? Yes, it's a scary world out there. Yes, it's a painful world out there. And yes, it's difficult and getting more and more difficult. But Jesus reminds us all today, take heart. I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation, but in me you'll have peace. I want you to know that peace, church. Not a peace that makes you idle, but a peace that propels you out in this world, fearless for the Lord, fearless for Him and His mission. He is overcome. And because He overcame, we too will overcome through Him. I hope that encourages you today. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you don't know this Jesus. You've not yet embraced the salvation that He alone can give from this world, the promise of life even in death, because of what He accomplished, because of what He endured. It's not an invitation to an easy life to follow Christ, but it is an invitation to ultimate glory and hope and life eternal. And maybe you're here today and the Lord's been working on your life, maybe well before you came, but maybe from what He has shared in His Word, you're ready to take that step to say, you know what, I need that which only Jesus can provide. We'd love to pray with you. But maybe you're here today and maybe for whatever reason, you've gotten a little too hot and bothered by what you're seeing on the news. You've gotten a little too defeatist. You've gotten a little too nervous, a little too anxious by all the noise. Maybe today is a day for you to remember and celebrate the overcoming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe today you just needed to have the ending spoiled for you one more time, that there is life, even in death. Maybe there are other decisions that God's leading in your life to make today. If we can encourage you, pray with you, we'll be here at the front. And my prayer is that we would be a church that knows the peace of the Lord. And because they know the peace of the Lord through Christ, we are propelled into this world for Him, on mission for Him, in a fearless and courageous way. Trusting Him, that is the Lord, with both our life and our death. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the example that is coming in the future of these two witnesses. Lord, it's not something that's easy or comfortable to read about, to witness, to consider. But Lord, it is what is coming for these two. And Lord, it is what many Christians are facing right now in difficult places. And Lord, it's in many ways what we can expect to see more and more closer to home. But Lord, may we not be discouraged by that. May we not be surprised by that. May we be motivated by that, to be all the more eager to share with this world the only message that saves, the message of Jesus Christ, and to do so with great courage and great eagerness. Lord, I pray that there's people here today who don't know you, who are not yet members of your family, Father, that you would draw them to yourself as only you can. That they would know the peace that comes only from you and the promise of overcoming this broken and wicked world. Have your way in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.